Why does a king speak? What does he want to do to his subjects? What end does he seek to achieve by speaking to his subjects? He wants to seek their good, and he does that by Daniel? Yes. So he sets up the way that they will live, their whole way of life. And what does he say? He talks about their judicial, fiscal, and cultural. So there's a whole way of life is envisioned. And he lays it out. He tells them, this is the way we're going to live in my kingdom. And then he wants to win them to be loyal to him and to that way of living. And so, again, a wonderful way of laying this out, because then he says, this is why God has spoken to us, because he wants to tell us, this is the way my kingdom will be. This is going to be the way of life in every dimension of life. This is going to be the way that we're going to live judicially, fiscally, culturally. And I want you to love me and be loyal so that you will follow this way of life, because it is, as Andy said, it's for your good. It's a good way of life, and good kings are a blessing that way. We, of course, can't really identify too much with royalty, although we do like Downton Abbey, I've noticed. What is the theme of that series? It's the disappearance of monarchy, really. It's the disappearance of the old way of English life. But we can learn a lot by studying a culture that has a good king. And, of course, there are always going to be a mixed bag in a fallen world. But there have been good kings in history, and they have established a way of life, and they have sought to win loyalty to them in order that the people might receive the good that that way of life bestows on those who are part of that kingdom and obedient to its purposes, its goals. Then he goes on to talk about God's speech, which is the Bible. I just the other day was interacting with someone that you don't know, but someone that was saying that God was guiding them through dreams. If I were to seek guidance through my dreams, I would live a very crazy life. And I'm sure you can identify with that. So this is not the way that we find God's guidance now. Now, there have been times in the past where dreams, Joseph, have been important ways of revealing, but the Lord particularly tells a person that was saying that they're being guided by their dreams to come to a certain conclusion. The conclusion was quite a biblical one. So while they wouldn't admit it because they're living in a charismatic church, they're really being guided by the Bible. And maybe sometimes we dream good things. We may dream in biblical ways, but those are not the source, ultimately, of our guidance. And so Torah, he divides it up into three different terms on pages 112 to 113. What are those terms? Three different terms. How do we look at the Torah? And it's interesting because one of the terms is not the way I've normally thought about it, but it is a biblical way of thinking about it. So we have law, which is what? It's commandments, prohibitions, and sanctions, and then promises, which really are positive and negative, he says. So they're unfavorable or favorable. Now, when I think of sanctions, I think of those as being similar to that. But in any case, this is the way he's divided it up, and I think it is helpful. And then testimony is information given by God regarding himself, his people, acts, purposes, natures, and prospects. So that's interesting. Below, he will actually look at four different aspects of the word, but here he gives us these, and I think it's a fairly comprehensive way of understanding Torah. And remember, as we went through Psalm 119, one of the things we learned is that Torah is comprehensive. It means law, literally, but the law is the whole of the word of the Old Covenant. It includes what we more narrowly define as commandments, but it's something broader when we speak of Torah in the way that Jesus did. The law, the prophets, and the writings, of course, would be another way. The Jewish way of breaking up the Old Testament into the different parts of what the whole of which could be called the Torah. Or you could refer to the five books of Moses. But that included law, it included commandments, promises, and testimonies. So we want to be careful to define that word Torah properly. So what does Packer mean when he says this? God sends his word to us in the character of both information and invitation. It's a very careful choice of words, and notice he does it in a way to be memorable, so they both are similar. So he could have put instruction, but the word information is a very good one, and invitation. What is he talking about here? Why does he put both of those together? Jen? Exactly. Telling us who he is and calling us to have a relationship with him on the basis of what we know. And, of course, this is the way that we relate to human beings, don't we? We can't love someone unless we know them. And one of the things that we do when we're courting a spouse, what are we doing? We're getting to know them and getting to know about their character, their way of life, their intelligence. And only then can we make any kind of a commitment of love. And so that's precisely what he's doing. And notice that in the Bible, what's the most common metaphor for the relationship between God and his people? Father, that would be a familial thing. Yes, that's common. But marriage, the marriage covenant. So he is husband, and we as the church are wife. We are his bride, the bride of Christ. And so he's thinking this is very important in what he's getting at, and the way he's going to define truth in a moment is very, very important. It's covenantal. It's relational. It's not only propositional. So he sends his word that way because he desires to have communion with us. The whole point of the Bible, the whole point of God speaking, is he wants to reveal to us who he is and how wonderful he is. So remember this pattern when we think about the word. It's God telling us what he's going to do, prophecy. It's God doing what he has said he's going to do. That's his acting in history. That's his saving acts. And it's his interpreting what he's done so that we understand it. So think about the cross. All we would know if we only had his acts without the word prophesying what he was going to do and the word explaining the significance of what he's done, what would it look like? It would just look like some poor innocent man who had a following of some disciples and who got falsely accused and nailed to a cross in the most ignominious, low-lifed way of being executed in the Roman Empire. And that's it. Dead. Just a poor, hapless person who fell on the wrong side of Roman justice. But we have an understanding of what this was, and we have an interpretation of the fact that it was God acting redemptively in the final way. What we just read from Hebrews. So always remember that. He tells us what he's going to do, he does it in history, and then he interprets that event, that act. In the Bible, the two great redemptive acts are the cross and the Exodus. And so those two redeeming facts are at the center of Old Testament and New Testament reality. If you look at the Psalms, you see constantly going back to the Exodus. It's the Exodus people. He reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt. Why do you want to go back and worship these false gods? I brought you out of Egypt. I saved you from this. And now you're going back and you're being, well, prophets say it over and over, a whore. You're going after false gods, other lovers than me. I want you to commune with me. And I've actually provided a way for you as sinners to come into my presence and to know me, a holy God, the only true God who makes the idols look like nothing. And they are nothing. They are a lie. They are doctrines of lying. They are doctrines of untruth. And I alone have given you the truth. And of course now, it's all here in his word from Genesis to Revelation. And so I like the way that Packer says this. He wants to woo us as well as instruct us. We might say that he instructs us about who he is in order to woo us to love him, to follow him, to seek communion with him, to worship him. And so he's laying out this very theologically practical. With Packer, it's always theology and practice. And he shows us that the two don't work against one another. The two are intimately connected. Then he goes back to Genesis 1-3. So he always picks a chunk of scripture to prove what he's saying, to prove the pattern of his thinking. And he goes back to Genesis 1-3, and he shows us how that section of scripture portrays God's creative word, his word of command, his word of testimony, his word of prohibition, and his word of promise. And so the first one is, how does it portray his creative word? This is not a difficult one. What does he do in creation? His creative word is revealed in Genesis 1-3. In what way? By making everything. So he speaks and it comes into being. He says, let there be light. And the universe is flooded with light. It's such a wonderful, powerful passage in showing the power of the word of God. Now, this is God actually speaking things into existence. And so that's his creative word. And of course, that's, in a sense, it's once for all, but in terms of materiality. But think about this, that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 actually says that the gospel word is just like the creation word. And we are a new creation, Paul says. And so God speaks our salvation into existence. And when we believe the gospel, we become new creatures. That's a new creation. That's his creative word. We could call it his creative redemptive word, or his redemptive creative word. That we see so clearly there in Genesis 1-3. And then we see his command word. Now he's relating. He's created the context for his creatures to live in by creating the universe. And now we have his command. How is his command revealed? Right there in Genesis 1, there's no sin yet in the picture. That was the creative word, is let there be. But now he's speaking. No, it's before that. It's chapter 1. Limit yourself to chapter 1 now and think of, what does he tell his creature? What does he tell man made in his image? Be fruitful, exactly. So 1:28, look at Genesis 1:28. And this is what we have as a call to service. This is man's calling. And the Lord blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is the word of command. And he's commanding them. He's saying, I'm calling you to be this. This is your calling in life, to be vicegerents before me in this garden paradise that I have created for you. And notice in verse 27, of course, it says, so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so that's the command word. So we've got the creative word, the command word. Now, what is the testimony word that he gives? It's right there in the same text, actually, in verse 29, the testimony word in Genesis 1:29. What are we beholding? Especially the garden that God has planted. Behold, look at this. This is the world that I placed you in. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast. And he goes on. So here's the world that I've made. And guess who I made it for? I made it for you, so that you in this world could bring glory to me and we could have communion everlastingly. And so that's then the testimony word. And now we get to the prohibition word. This is a promise with a warning connected to it, with a sanction connected to it. And what word is that? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we were singing Christmas carols on Friday evening, and several of you were there to enjoy that, it was really a wonderful evening with Andy and Deborah regaling us with some wonderful piano and violin music. And we were wondering, now, why isn't the We Three Kings, which is a wonderfully hearty Christmas carol, in the Trinity hymnal. And my suspicion is, and I'm pretty sure this is accurate, is because we don't know that there were three kings. We only know, and in fact, they were magi, which is something different from kings. In any case, our Trinity hymnal is sought in all of its texts to be accurate. And one might say, well, that's being trivial. The three, four, five, who cares? But we care, because if you let little things in, then why not let bigger things in? And it's not that it's wrong to sing that at Christmas time. It's just that it's not in the official worship book of the church. Well, the same is true of the fruit, right? It's not an apple. And it's interesting. I was reading a writer the other day who was warning us about the perils. This is kind of like electronic sanctions, okay, about the perils of the computer, that the microchip has blessings and cursings built into it. And they said, look at the symbol for apple. And it's not just an apple, it's a Macintosh. And what else? It has a bite out of it. And that, by the way, was not accidental. So Steve Jobs was a brilliant man. Whatever else you may think of him, he was a brilliant person. And so there's something there of a hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3. And it's a very, very interesting symbol, which I enjoyed reading. This was Douglas Rushkoff in his new book called Present Shock. And so it is shocking, but not news, that we are sinners, and that now we see that that forbidden fruit, when it was eaten, brought mortality, sin, misery into the world. And of course, that prohibition comes in 2, verse 17, and there's the warning now, and then there's a promise. What is the promise word that is given to us in those first three chapters of Genesis? Now we are into chapter 3. What is the promise word? The seed of the woman is promised, who will be a crusher of the serpent head. He will win a victory over the one who has come in and successfully tempted Eve and Adam to turn away from God, to eat of that forbidden fruit of the loyalty tree, we might call it. And we know the consequences in our own world and experience. And so there's a promise that God is going to overcome this awful reality that has now entered the world through the serpent and through the disobedience of Adam. And so we have those five wonderful, he lists them as four, but there's five, including the creative word. I think the four, of course, are directed to us, to human beings, and particularly to his covenant people. Now, this was a fascinating section, and here's the question that goes with it. Why could God tell Jeremiah that Jeremiah would establish and destroy kingdoms? And you see this in the prophets. He tells them that through their word, certain things are going to happen. And what's one of the characteristics of liberal biblical scholarship is that it always wants to date prophecies after the event. Why do they do that? Why do liberals want to date prophecies after the event? Right, they don't believe that there really is a God, and he certainly can't predict the future. So it's a complete eradication of supernaturalism from the Bible. And we see this every time someone tries to explain Jonah being swallowed by a great fish that God created on the spot, I believe, and the crossing of the Red Sea. This new movie now has created quite a stir, and people interested again in Exodus and Moses. You know, you have, what's the name of the guy, Christian Bale. Yeah, interesting article that I just read on him, and he's an interesting character. And I'm not really a fan of movies about Bible, because it distorts. Some people, the only thing they'll ever know now is Christian Bale's portrait of Moses. But the good side of this is that people are thinking about this now. And of course, I just recently read an article that I think I mentioned last week in the sermon, that, of course, there's a natural explanation for how the sea was parted. And it's because naturally we want to strip it of its authority. As Jen was saying, we want to take away the supernatural, because then it gives us a right to live the way we want to live as sinners. And of course, we know that that is folly. But now go back to the question about Jeremiah, is why could he do this? Because his word controls history. So when he says something is going to happen, it is absolutely guaranteed that it will. And so when we think about, for example, what is the prophecy that we're waiting to be fulfilled is the second coming of Christ. It's the only one left. And we have all of this evidence of what God has done to prove that it's going to happen. Absolutely going to happen. I mean, that's what gives kind of crazy Christians the confidence to get out there on Wall Street or Fifth Avenue with their signs. The end is near. Well, it may not be near in quite the way that we think about it. It may still be hundreds of years away. But it is the next thing and the only thing remaining in God's word to be fulfilled. And it will certainly be fulfilled. And then someone read this from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. This is really a proof of what we've just said. And it's an answer to the question, what did God say through Isaiah about his word? This is actually often quoted. If someone gets it, just read it out. 55, 10 and 11. So he uses the wonderful metaphor of harvest of agriculture, which he does frequently. You know, he talks about Israel as being the vine, and he is the vine dresser, the vineyard tender. And then there you have the parable of the seeds or the seed and the sower in the Gospels. And so here, just as surely as that natural progression from seed to growth to harvest, so surely is the Word of God, when it is planted in history through the prophets and the apostles, it is absolutely certain to take root and to do what the Lord has purposed. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And if you want to think about the agricultural metaphor, you can think about the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, you know, that's the time of fulfillment, the time of first harvest. And there the first harvest of the kingdom, of the new creation of Jesus Christ takes place. And how does it take place? The word. It's been prophesied that it would take place. And now the word of salvation is preached and 3,000 people repent and believe the gospel. That's a powerful example of that word in chapter 55 of Isaiah being fulfilled. So then he moves on to the area of proper responses to the word of God. Dave. Oh, interesting. Yeah, so that natural phenomenon was not understood at the time, is what Dave is saying. And so that's just another example of how this is the word of God. It's not something that Isaiah understood, and yet he received it not from his own mind, but from heaven itself. And so he didn't understand photosynthesis either, probably. So that's an interesting point. Thank you for bringing that to our attention. And so our response then to the word is twofold. It's going to either be impious or pious. It's going to either be unbelieving or believing. And so Jeremiah 13:10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. So that's an interesting picture. It's like underwear. You know, it's good for nothing for those who don't attend to it. Now, it's interesting. He says he didn't hear it. But, of course, they heard it with their ears. But it did, like what my mother used to say to me when I would forget to do what I was supposed to do. It went in one ear and out the other. So you heard the words. You could say, well, yeah, the prophet said such and such. But biblical hearing always involves obeying. And so you may have heard it with your ears, but you didn't obey me, and therefore you didn't really hear it. The word is meant to sink in and make a difference in the lives of his people. And then the believing response is, and here another wonderful and often quoted verse from Isaiah right at the end of the book in chapter 66. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. trembles at my word. How many people today in America tremble at the word of God? And do we? Now, does this mean that we literally have to tremble? No, but it means that we have to take it with dead seriousness. And there may be times when we do tremble, but it's the idea of deadly seriousness, that we take it seriously and we act upon it as a result of taking it seriously. Now, he gets to this amazing definition of truth. And how does he define truth? What is his definition of truth? This is where Packer's always surprising us. And you know, if I remember studying under a particular man who was a philosopher that really taught me how to think as a young Christian, and I'm grateful to him for that, but he was tended to be a rationalist, and he would say that truth is propositions. It's verifiable propositions. It's what God has told us about himself. And he took that and it distorted a lot of things by simply saying it's propositional. Right, so this is very important. What he's getting at is what we said earlier, is that truth has to do with the relationships of persons in covenants, and the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, is the covenant relationship which God has with us. And so it's never abstract and distant. It always is who God is in relationship to his creation and to his people and to his image bearer, human beings. And so a very important definition. But he's not saying it doesn't involve propositions. So he's not an irrationalist. But he's helping us to understand that truth in the Bible has to do with our relationship with God, with a living person. What's the danger of thinking of it as simply propositional? Well, it's God is a spirit. I mean, it's propositional truth would be the definition of God in the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a long but real proposition. That's what God is. What's the danger of leaving it there? Now, it's impersonal. It's not impersonal in the sense that it's telling us about the great person of God. Yeah, and we've distanced ourselves from God. I've actually known, I remember a person in Bible school, I think I've mentioned this before, who said, "My mind is now like a steel trap because I know Bible doctrine." And 3 years later, this person had turned away from the Christian faith. Okay, so it was an abstraction to him. And he wasn't relating to the God revealed in those propositions. And so that's what he's getting at. And it has to do with who God is. If God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, etc., then it means that I need to bow before him in worship. And how do I do this? Well, I've got to go to question 20 and talk about the Redeemer of men, 20:21. And then I know how I can relate to him. But I've got to have a relationship with this person. It's not just information. It's an invitation. So this is what he's getting at throughout the entire chapter. Jen? That's right. What Jen was just saying was that people may say, well, I believe that there is a God, and they're uncomfortable saying that there isn't a God. So that's sort of, in a way, it's the agnostic position. But if you believe that there is a God, or there even may be a God, then do you owe him something? I think that's a good question. Do you have anything to do with him? And so moralistic deism of the modern, and often it's in Christian churches, it's, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus. Of course I do. I'm a Christian. But I like to call on him when I have need, but I don't really want him to be telling me what to do and directing my life. So that's exactly right. That gets right to the point. And what's evangelism? Is getting people to see that this awesomely holy God who created the wonder of what this world is and of what we are has sent his only son into the world so that you could have a relationship with him. And the problem is that you're a sinner and you deny that he exists. Or if you say that he does, you want to keep a distance from him so that you can continue being a sinner. So keeping that in mind, always it's about the covenant relationship. There are, as Van Til always said, there are two kinds of people, covenant breakers and covenant keepers. And of course, we know the covenant keeper is only a covenant keeper because he has the great keeper of the covenant as a savior, the Lord Jesus. Daniel? Yes, thank you for reminding us of that, Daniel. I just actually had breakfast with Bill Edgar the other day. He's a wonderful person. I felt like I was back at La Brie when I went and had breakfast with Bill and his wife. And he's also a brilliant guy. He understands French existentialism and things of that nature. But that particular book, say the name of it again, The Face of Truth, is excellent. And it's a book that you could give to an unbeliever or someone that maybe is in this position that Jen mentioned of being kind of agnostic. And yeah, I don't want to say there isn't a God, but, and then give them Edgar's book because he really knows how to engage with secular people in our world. Oh, and the way he goes on to say that the quality of persons that truth involves in the Bible, and of course it's the quality of who God is this, that there is stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness. And we understand this about human relations, so he's simply using that to get us to understand about what the Bible says about God in particular. And so, name a couple of texts in the New Testament that tell us that Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, he's speaking to a minister, Timothy, but it applies to all of us. And that one, probably the most quoted of verses when it comes to the Bible's inspiration, shows exactly what Packer is saying. It's not just propositions that we're to learn, but it's there for teaching. So that would teach us the propositions for reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness. In other words, it's God speaking directly to us about how he wants us to relate to him, how he wants us to live before his face, and coram Deo. Then in 2 Peter, this too is in the context, it would include the relational aspect, but he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this word for carried along is actually one word in Greek, which is like being blown along in a boat under sail. And so carried along, that's the image that would be evoked by that word. And then this most amazing statement about Paul's letters coming at the end of that second letter of Peter. And Peter says this, we count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So what he's saying, that the wisdom that's given to Paul, even though some of it's hard to understand and people tend to twist it for their own ends, is scripture. Even as they do it to other scriptures, just like they do to Paul's letters, which are, according to Peter, scripture. So it's a very interesting passage where we get also the doctrine of inspiration. Another question about his understanding now of his commandments. Why are God's commandments described as true? And related to that is, what is the result of disobeying them? Why are they true? Almost a question like, define the word is. But why are his commandments true? Think about what's the characteristic of his commandments. So God is true, what he says is true, and that means that they're what? That they're permanent, they're stable as a standard of human life. His moral teaching is always applicable to human life because he is the one who made us in his image. Therefore, he understands how it is that we ought to think and act and speak. He understands. And they transcend all situations. In other words, they're true for all people in every place at all times. Now, we have to be careful, and this is why our confession tells us that there are civil and judicial laws in the Old Testament for Israel that were not for all people at all times in every place. So the moral law, and that's not a biblical word, but it's one that's used to describe just that, those moral truths, those commandments that are good for all time, and summed up in the Ten Commandments, those are good for all time. And so there's a stability about them. And what happens when we disobey God's commandments? What do human beings that disobey God's commandments, what happens to us? To dehumanize, exactly. And so it distorts our humanity. And that's why he says there are really only two kinds of people. They're either saints or brutes, saints or beasts. And it's interesting, in the prophecies, if you look at Daniel and Revelation, you see that rebellious cultures in human history are looked at in terms of the symbol of what? A beast. So we become beastly. And of course now in the modern world, you don't have to go far on the internet to find how beastly people are being if you read the daily news. And there is one called the Daily Beast, right? That's it. They unwittingly are proving the point. Yes, Landon. Yeah, and he's a great fan of C.S. Lewis, of course. And yes, so he's saying that it describes that the commandments of God really are also a description of what humanity is intended to be. Therefore, it's a description of reality, and his warnings about what happens when we sin as sinners is that it distorts that reality, but we bump into reality. We have to face reality because guess what? We're made in God's image, whether we like it or not, and we live in God's world, whether we like it or not. And we do like it, but we don't like acknowledging that it's God's and that we ought to live in it the way that he created us to live. And thank God, by redeeming us, we are able to learn slowly but surely how to live as his image bearers in this world. Ginny? Yes, so Psalm 73, that's a wonderful passage where you can picture, it's sort of like Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast to learn that God is sovereign, that we're like beasts when we don't understand. In this case, it was he was being jealous of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And then, when he went into the house of God, into the temple, he realized what their end was, that they were on a slippery slope that would slide them into eternal darkness. And so, just like beasts, and that's what sin does. What's called liberation by the world is actually bondage to beastliness. And so, we come to the end of our time. But he does something about talking about the promises of God and how important those are to us. Great is thy faithfulness, Lamentations 3:23. And he's saying that by believing and obeying them, that we also have great confidence in prayer, knowing who God is and the way that his word functions in history. And so believing and obeying, that we should be those who, in Psalm 119, incline our hearts to your testimonies.